And what a great time it is for us, entering a new year, to once again come to that place of surrendering our hearts to Jesus Christ and then letting Him use us as He will if we would be the ones to do that. Real quick announcement for our property team. Just want to let those individuals know that are on that team that there's a meeting tonight at 5:30. So pray for the property team. A lot of stuff is happening with the site. Things are moving forward very quickly. We're working with the utility district right now, ironing out the last minute details on the water and sewer hookups. And our permit is ready to be submitted to begin doing the excavating work. We're working on that permit. So a lot of exciting things are happening. And so just continue to pray for those that are on the property team. Every week there's a lot of stuff going on, and we need your wisdom. Not your wisdom, we need to pray that God would give us His wisdom in moving forward and make those decisions. Well, I want to continue our series, The New Year, New You. And I want to just lay a foundation this week based off of the gift that keeps giving. But over the next weeks, probably the next 8 weeks out, we're going to be looking at the specifics of salvation. But as I was thinking about it, I was reminded of the opportunity I had to go and to minister in Bangladesh for the summer. And my goal was to experience the mission field because I felt that that's where God was leading me as a young man, a young single man that was preparing for the ministry. I was in seminary at the time in Tacoma, and I had an opportunity to go. And not only did I get to go, but I had an opportunity to serve the missionaries while I was there. I was just thinking about some of the crazy stuff that happened. Like, for instance, I remember rebuilding a Volkswagen engine basically with a crescent wrench, some sockets, and a screwdriver and a roll of gasket material in the driveway during monsoon season when it was like 100 plus degrees, humidity was at that same level, and I can remember that. What an opportunity. I had a chance, you guys know I have a background in electronics, I had a chance to work on an x-ray machine. I'd never worked on an x-ray machine in my life. I don't remember what I did, but it worked when I was done. I think it was a miracle. You know, laying on of hands, kind of a miracle. And so it was a great opportunity. And if you've ever been to a developing country, one of the things that you realize is that you come to grasp with how blessed we are here in the United States. Now, it's easy for us to get a kind of a warped perspective on life because we live in a very affluential society. And I mean that. I mean, I think it's been said that globally, Americans are like the one percenters as far as the wealth and the stuff that we have. And I was reminded of how blessed we are when I traveled to the country. And as I was preparing to go, people said, you need to be prepared for the culture shock, the shock of entering a different culture. Now, I want to break this to you softly because we as Americans don't think this way. But people all over the world live differently than we do. They think differently than we do. They have different habits, different customs. They eat different kinds of foods. They wear different kinds of clothes. And it's not that we're good and they're bad. It's just as that it's different. We think that everybody around the world thinks like us. I will tell you that it's not. People don't think the same way around the world. It's very different. And entering a different culture, there is that culture shock. And traveling to Bangladesh, which is one of the poorer countries in the world, I experienced that shock. I can remember for the first time getting off the plane into this humidity during the monsoon season. If you've never been there, you really don't really have a comprehension for how humid it is and how hot it is. And it really is kind of a wet kind of miserableness that's there. And then on top of that, as you get picked up right away, the first thing that knocks you off of your feet is the smell of the sewage that's running down the gutters in the streets, because they don't have in a lot of poor places. It's just that the sewage runs in a gutter down the road, and it just the smell is overwhelming. The other part for me was just the sickness. It seems like everybody is sick all the time, you know, with dysentery, or you pick up an amoeba from something that you drink, or something you eat, even when you're careful. I won't go any further on that. The other thing that kind of slaps you in the face is the living conditions. I remember the conditions in which people lived, and they were completely happy. They lived in basically a house, if they had a house, that was the size of about a 10 by 10 bedroom. Some of you probably have a smaller bedroom that's probably in that range in your house. That would be the summation of their whole home. And you come to realize is that many times they don't have shoes. If they're fortunate, they'll have sandals. And here's the incredible things. They don't need closets because they only have one change of clothes. Could you imagine only having one outfit to wear? That is a vast majority of the people in the world. Now, fortunately, a lot of them live in warmer climates, and so that's conducive for that. But still, think about that. One outfit, ladies. Pick your outfit now for the rest of the year. I'm going to get stoned afterwards, okay? But you know what's interesting about this, and I kind of set you up for this. There was a culture shock going in. But what really knocked me off my feet is what I would call the reverse culture shock. And it was coming back to the States. Walking into a grocery store that has 500 different types of cereal. Because over there, you only get one or two. The limits are not there. They don't have grocery stores like we do. You don't go to the meat counter and have this expanse of all these different cuts of meats. No, you go to an open-air market and they slice a piece of meat off of the animal that's hanging there in the shed, and they have a piece of a stump that they've never been cleaned and flies are all over, and they chop it up right there, and it's completely different. Coming home, it was that culture shock. And what hit me, and this ties into where I want to go this morning, is that I was overwhelmed with the wealth of our culture. Overwhelmed with it. And here's why I share that. I think that for those of us that have been in the Christian faith for any portion of time, is that we become insensitive to the wealth and the blessing that we have because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So over the next 8 weeks, we're going to kind of dissect it and kind of break it down and look at something that happens instantly in a person's life, but look at all the different dynamics of it. And my hope is that you'll walk away with an attitude of gratitude. I didn't mean to say that because that's kind of a cliche, but with a growing sense of gratitude and thankfulness to the Creator for His blessing upon your life. And I know that if we can grab a hold of that gratitude, that it will then give us greater compassion for others, and God will be able to use us in a greater way. And it begins by understanding how we've been blessed. In Romans chapter 6, if you've got your teaching outlines, you can follow along. It's a well-known verse, part of a series of verses we call Romans Road that is often used. I prefer it in helping a person come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But in Romans 6:23, it says this: for the wages of sin is death, right? Now, I need to develop this for you. What this means is that the sins that you commit in your life, apart from the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we're going to get to that in a minute, but the sins that you commit in your life are cumulative. There is a day of accountability, the Bible teaches, and what we see is that that accumulation of sin is the equivalent to wages. Right now, some in our country are not receiving a paycheck because of the shutdown of government and our spending problems that we have, and there's other issues as well, right? They are not receiving their wages. But these wages are not a gift. They're something that you have earned based upon a contract between the employer and the employee. It's an agreement that says, I will do this and you will do that. And that transfer of goods, or that transfer in our society today, is usually services or goods for payment in the form of dollars and money that can be used. And so what we see here is what the Bible is communicating to you and I is that there is an accumulation of wages because of our sins. And I need to talk about this a little bit because we would say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as Pastor Joe or whoever, right? We kind of look at sins with degrees, but here's the problem with that. And I need to develop this. I'm getting out of the notes a little bit, but here's the problem with that. See, God is sinless and he's perfect. And no sin can be in his presence according to the teaching of Scripture. That means that even the littlest white lie would bar a person from being in the presence and enjoying a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your smallest sin, and there's nothing on earth that can remove that sin. A lot of times we try to believe that life is like a balance scale, and on the one side I've got my good deeds, on the other side we have our bad deeds, because all of us have bad deeds. We have evil thoughts, we have evil actions, we say the wrong things at the wrong time, we squeeze out the person that's in front of us, we cut in line, a whole myriad of offenses that we'd say, oh well, that's the way it is, but from God's perspective, it's a sin, and those sins accumulate, and eventually there's going to be a payday, and that payday represents itself in death. And so we have a tendency to think, oh, life is like a balance scale, but the problem with that is that God doesn't use a balance scale. He says, here's the standard. The standard is that you've got to be perfect. Zero sins, period. No negotiations, no contract talks, no flexibility. That is God's standard. Now, if you think about that, we're all shafted. I mean, we're shafted. We have a huge, huge, huge problem. And that's where the second part of this verse comes in, because you have the but. And but is one of the greatest words in the Bible. And it really speaks about, look at it. Talk to me. Work with me. You guys are in a tough position. Okay, the wages of sin is death. But let me kind of flip it over. But what does it say next? The gift, or the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here we have a glimpse of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish and what biblical Christianity is really all about. It's about taking those that have no hope and are in a position of helplessness and providing for them a way out, a solution to the problem. And I want to talk about that gift, because I think it's easy, once we come to know Christ, or if we've been in the faith for a long time, to kind of forget that we are only enjoying the privileges of God in our lives because of what he has done for us. When I talk to people, I like to illustrate it this way. My kids are all bigger now. My grandkids aren't big enough yet. Oh, I guess a couple of them are to do this. But I use the illustration of, in our home in East Wenatchee, it was a smaller living room, and it had a fireplace with a brick hearth. And for the sake of illustration, this did not happen, but it's an illustration to make a point. There's this lamp. It was a lamp that Carol's parents, who were missionaries in India, took the trouble of bringing back, a very expensive lamp, not only in its value, but in its emotional significance and the personal value of it. Now, say that lamp is on an end table that sits next to the brick fireplace. Picture that in your mind. And the kids are goofing around, and they're being a little bit rambunctious. And I come in and I say, hey, guys, let's not play in the living room. I'm afraid you're going to break the lamp. Okay, Dad. So Dad goes away and does what he does. And before you know it, you hear some voices, and all of a sudden you hear, crash, the lamp breaks. Okay. Now, say my kids are younger, they're 3 or 4, you know, ish, maybe 5. Who replaces or who pays for the lamp? If you could replace it, Dad does, right? Right? And that's the picture here in Romans 6:23, is that the wages of sin is death. There's a brokenness that's because of Adam. We're going to develop that in a minute. And that all of us are part of, but we don't have the ability or the resources to pay the penalty and to make it right. But God does, and He does that through the gift, which is eternal life, which speaks of a relationship. And we're going to develop that more over the next weeks, of a relationship with God. And as a loving parent, He provides the gift. And this gift is a gift that's available to every single person and is a source of incredible blessing. So I want to kind of explore how we got into where we're at and the problem we're facing right now from what the Bible teaches us. So join me in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we stop to thank You for Your word that reveals Your truth to us. We just ask now that You would speak into our lives and help us to understand in a deeper way what You've done for us and what it really means. Open our hearts and minds to Your word this morning, we pray, Lord, and we ask that You would help us to grow in our gratitude towards You for what You've done. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. So a while back, I was sending an acronym to somebody. You know, we live in a culture of acronyms, right? You ever kind of get somebody that kind of sends you a couple letters and you're like, what in the world does it mean, right? And I got a discussion on the property stuff, and there was one that said the CCW. And I'm thinking, CCW, what in the world is that? And it was like counterclockwise. And recently, or a while back, I sent a message to somebody, and I said, BTW. Does anybody know what BTW means? By the way, so you guys are pretty smart. But the other person at their end, like we are sometimes, says, what in the world is BTW? Right? And there's a ton of these acronyms that we throw around and terms. And, you know, groups throw around terms, right? There's a language. I mean, every group has its own little language. We call that, you know, Christianese or whatever. And no matter what it is, whether it's sports or cooking or whatever your hobby is, you know, there's all these like coded words that someone means. And the same thing is true for us as Christians. We have a lot of terms, a lot of coded words that are like acronyms where we kind of use them all the time, but I don't know that we fully understand what they mean. So this morning I want to talk about, what is salvation? What is salvation? What am I being saved from? Why do I need to be saved? Why is it such a big deal? What is all this talk about the need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and where does that come from? Well, let's take a look at God's Word. In order to do that, we got to go back to the very beginning. And I want to talk about the perfect beginning of man. And as we take a look at the text, as we move through this, we have to go back to Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. And as you open the pages of Genesis, if you ever started reading Genesis, you know that it begins with creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and it was void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and it goes on and on and on, and it goes on for 7 days. And of the describing the different components of creation in those 7 days. And what happens is that you get in there and you see the creation of man. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But then there's a second description on creation that is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. So the first one goes from Genesis 1:1 through the book of Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, and then it starts over. When I was in Bangladesh, I was talking to an imam who was a gentleman that was studying to be a Muslim cleric, and actually this was in India. And he came to me and he said, you know, you Christians, your Bible's not trustworthy. I said, oh really, why is that? He says, because you have two creation accounts in the Bible. And I said, what do you mean we have two creation accounts? And he took me and pointed to Genesis chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:3. He says, that's one account. And then in verses 2:4 following, that's the second account. And I said, well, I think maybe you're misunderstanding it, because the first section is the overview of the big picture of God's work over the 7 days of creation. Actually, there's six, and he rested on the seventh. You understand that. But then he goes back, and in chapter 2, verse 4, he begins then to focus on specifically the creation of man. And that's where I want to pick up our discussion this morning, because then we read in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. It's very interesting, and I have to kind of give this to you, and you'll have to study it out or come talk to me later. But what you see when you work through the Genesis account is that man is created in a unique way that is different from the creation of the creatures in the sea, the birds of the air, and all mammals. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 reveals that, because while God spoke the previous components of creation into existence, when it comes to man, he forms him out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. You see, God breathed his breath into man. And it's very important that we understand this, is that man is just not another mammal on the same level as all the other mammals. Yes, man is a mammal, but he's unique. And his uniqueness is seen in the next passage. Go ahead and move us ahead to verse 26 and 27. Because in Genesis 1, in the overview, as we come to day 6, when man was created, it says, then God said, let us make man in our what? Our image. None of the other creatures were made in the image and likeness of God. Man is completely unique. You never see your dog over on the side with its paws folded, bowed in prayer, worshiping the Creator. But yet man will do that. You see, man has a conscience and a will, and he's able to make moral choices. And we see here, it says, then let man make in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of creation and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And what you see here is a reminder, it comes up again in chapter 2, that man is responsible to be a good steward of creation. So a lot of conservatism or but you know what it is, taking care of the planet. Human beings are responsible for the planet, not in the way that some take it, the extent some will take it to, but we see that here. And then it says, so God created in his own, what again? And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And what I want you to grasp here is that you as a human being are special to God, because you as a man, as a woman, were created in his image. There's a lot of discussion of what that image and likeness of God in humanity looks like, or the scope of it. But basically, it's the ability to think and the process and to make choices. I believe one aspect of it is where God expected man to reveal that genius and that image in how he touches and impacts creation. Do you ever thought about why we enjoy beautiful things? Right? You enjoy a beautiful sunset of Mount Rainier. You enjoy a beautifully landscaped garden. Some of you are able to do beautiful artwork. Others are able to create beautiful blankets or quilts. And there's that artisanship there, and we look at it and we can appreciate that. I believe that's all part of the image of God in us. And it's much wider than that, but what that reminds you and I of is that man is special because we were made in the image and likeness of God. And so here we have the creation of man, a perfect man. But we move on because man is incomplete without the perfect, what? Woman. And back in Genesis 2, as God breaks out the creation of man and woman, we gain a second insight. By the way, you know, what do we call the first man? What name do we give to him? Come on, Adam, right? Actually, the word Adam in Hebrew means man. Okay, it's a word for man. Okay, so Adam means man. We call him Adam, but it's also because of his identification as man. So after God creates Adam, he's not finished, right? And us guys, if you know, we can become a little narrow-focused at times. And God realized that because he made us the way God made. There's a certain genetic disposition and characteristics of genders, and men are a certain way and women are a different way, okay? And I know God knew that we as men have a tendency to be a little bit focused. And so in order to reveal to Adam that he needed some help, he didn't just grab this beautiful babe and bring her over. He had to give Adam a little exercise. And it's interesting, as you work through the text, you realize is that God knew that he had to bring Adam to the place of realizing, oh, guess what? There's nobody for me. And in Genesis 2:18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" And what did God do? So then God said, "Hey, Adam, I got a little job for you. I want you to go and I want you to name all the animals." And I don't know how the animals came. I like to think that maybe, this is conjecture on my part, I like to think that maybe they came like they came for Noah in the ark, that there was a male and a female tiger that came. A male and a female ostrich that came, right? They came before him and he would give them names, right? And so Adam goes through the process of naming all of the creatures in the garden, and what we see is that there wasn't one that was a companion for him. I need to back up here for a second. By the way, ladies, have you ever noticed that it's hard to talk to guys directly, straight to straight? You know, usually it's kind of nice to get involved in something with them and do something and then kind of bring it up. There's a couple exceptions, though, and if those things that you're doing are the physical relationship or sports or when they're under the car and they've been there for 20 minutes trying to get a bolt loose and they can't, don't talk to them then. Those are bad times. But most other times, you know, take them shopping or do something, and it's a great opportunity to kind of share your heart, because you ladies are different. You like to sit down across from the table and just kind of talk it out face to face. Most do. Not everybody. I'm stereotyping here, right? But what does God do? He gives Adam this little experiment, and by doing it, we read in the next verse, or the next verse on our outline, "The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." Now, you ladies, would you say, Aw, poor Adam, right? Yeah, it was poor Adam. He needed help in his life, just like every guy does. Yes, he does. And guess what? God brought along a very special woman whose name was Eve. And we see the creation of what we would say would be the perfect marriage. You got a perfect guy and a perfect girl. Guess what? That leads to what? A perfect marriage. Now, by the way, the reason why you have struggles in your marriage and relationships is because you're not perfect, and unfortunately the person, your spouse, is not perfect either. Okay? But this is before things got a little bit mixed up. So, you know, God could have been, there was maybe a song in the background, "Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match," right? God is actually the matchmaker here. And at the end of chapter 2, we read this. After making Adam from Eve from a rib of Adam's, he presents Adam and Eve to each other. And in verses 2:24, God actually performs the first marriage ceremony. Now, as I read this, you're going to say, "Pastor Joe, how do you know that's a marriage ceremony?" Well, I know it's a marriage ceremony because Jesus later on talks about it, and he identifies it as God's design for humanity and the marriage of Adam and Eve. Look at verse 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the beginning. A perfect world, a perfect man, and a perfect woman. And they're brought together, creating a perfect couple. What could be better? And we see that everything is going the way that God had intended it. Imagine, you know, being perfect, right? Imagine being married to a perfect spouse. And by the way, there are none, right? But seriously, imagine living in a perfect world. And that was the world that Adam and Eve lived in. And we're laying the foundation here as we move forward. But it wasn't going to stay that way, right? Why is it not going to stay that way? Because sin is going to come into the equation. Adam and Eve are going to make choices to disobey God in their lives. And as a result, the forces of death and evil are going to be released. And actually, God was aware of all of this. In fact, in the instructions he gives to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, as we see in the breakout, he tells him, hey, listen, you know what? Anything of the garden, any of the trees you want to eat, do, just help yourself, man. You can have as much as you want. These are all here for you. But you know what? This tree over here, you can't touch that tree. And we don't know why God chose that tree, but maybe it was a test. But you know, like most human beings, is that when you tell us we can do all of this, we don't focus on that. What do? We focus on the stuff we can't go, we can't have. If I tell you can't cross this line, but you can go everywhere else you want in here, guess what? You're not going to focus on going to the candy machine and getting a bag of chips, right? You're going to focus on crossing that line. And Adam and Eve were perfect, but yet they had the ability, the conscience, which is another aspect of God's will, the ability to choose and to make choices. And as a result, they disobeyed God. And they disregarded his instructions. And we see this in verse 6 and 7 where it says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and by the way, Satan came into the picture. He was kind of talking into her head, telling her, hey, you know what? Life isn't that good, and it's going to get really good if you eat that fruit. I mean, it's just like the best thing ever, which is temptation. We've all fallen for it again and again, and yet we just don't wise up. That temptation leads us into disobeying God, which brings death and its ramifications into our lives. But so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was delightful to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And both of them had basically said to God, forget you. They shoot him the finger and say, we're more important than what you want, so we're going to do what we want to do. Right? As a result, they changed. What we see happening here is that innocence was lost. Have you ever thought that once you lose your innocence in an area of life, you never can get it back? You can never get it back. And they lost their innocence here in their obedience to God. And as a result of it, there was this huge impact that unfolds in chapter 3, which I'm not going to take the time to develop all of it. I want to get to one point. There's now a barrier between God and Adam and Eve. Prior to that point, God would come down, maybe the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form before he was born, came down, visits man, and walks with him in the garden. Hey, Adam, how's it going today? What are you thinking of doing? Oh, you're going to plant a rose garden there. I think that would be cool. What color rose are you going to do? You have this fellowship, this relationship that's going on. But then Adam and Eve choose to disobey God, and that relationship is broken. As a result of it, they're kicked out of the garden, and all of creation is impacted by it. We'll see that bearing children would become painful and risky. Death, which was not part of God's creation, now becomes a component of it. work would become a bad word. Before that, work was a good word. Now it's a four-letter bad word. And even the creation itself would be impacted, where you have all kind of catastrophic natural things that happen, from earthquakes to floods, you name it, volcano eruptions. All of that is a result of Adam and Eve's choice and the releasing of sin. These are all consequences of sin. Sin would become responsible for sickness and disease. It would become responsible for the shortness of life and in death. All of this was a consequence because Adam and Eve chose to do what they wanted rather than what God wanted. And the sad part about it is that that sin is passed down to you and I today. You've heard me say this before. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Our nature, our being is not perfect any longer. It's corrupted. It's broken. And as a result, we're vulnerable and susceptible to the temptations of our own appetites, of the cultural influences, and of Satan's influences in our lives. And because of that, we sin. And that sin, as you saw, is a wage that is accumulated and builds up. And the payment, the satisfaction of it, the consequence is death. And so this sin force has been released. And so that becomes the answer to our question, what is salvation? Salvation is a demonstration of God's love for you, to fix the problem that we've created. It's the lamp that we've broken. And God says you cannot fix this yourself. There's no amount of money. There's no amount of good deeds. There's nothing that you can do that can erase what's been done. You can't put that lamp back together. Humpty Dumpty can't be rebuilt. He's broken. But God can fix it. And what we see here is that God always had a plan, and that plan is referred to as His deliverance or His salvation. His deliverance from what? His deliverance from the consequences of sin, from the consequences of choices as we live now, as we choose to follow God and not to follow ourselves or the cultural pushing. Also, the consequences of eternity, where we're no longer having to give an account for the wrongs that we've done. There's no longer these wages, but there is this gift that God paid for Himself, so that if we would receive it, we would become once again members of His family and children of the Creator. In Genesis 3:15, we read this. We see this coming together as God speaks to the serpent. He says this. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Goes on then to curse the woman, to say, hey, listen, you're going to have pains in childbearing. It's going to be very dangerous. And childbirth has been very dangerous throughout most of human history. Even today, it's very dangerous. With our medical technology, it's dangerous for the mom, it's dangerous for the child. It's much safer now, but it's still a dangerous process, right? The curse talks about how women are going to have a desire for their husbands, and there's going to be this conflict that goes on over control issues. He tells a man that, guess what? The garden is now going to have weeds, and you're going to have to sweat and toil to produce the food that you need to live by. That's where work becomes a bad word. And you see these consequences, and then they're kicked out of the garden. But here is he speaks to Satan for his role, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise your heel. And you're thinking, what? What's this all about? Let me tell you what this is all about. Students of the Bible have a name for this. They call this the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. And what that means is that in this verse in Genesis 3:15, back in the garden, as God is measuring out the consequences for their disobedience, we get the first glimpse of God's gift of salvation. You see, when he says to the serpent, You will bruise. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of the seed of the woman, the child that would be born, the promised and coming Messiah, and how Satan, who was trying to destroy God's plan and program, how he would strike the heel of the Son of God and try to destroy him, but in the process, he would be destroyed because his head would be crushed. It's the first picture of the gospel we have, Genesis 3:15. And as we move forward, the whole Bible begins to unfold God's plan of restoration, of his plan for salvation and deliverance, and for bringing humanity back into a relationship with him. The Old Testament speaks of a coming Messiah. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, every one of us, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Old Testament, however, was not the solution, but it served as a vehicle for reminding people of God's standard and of their great need. And then in Galatians 5:23 and through 25, we read this, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came." Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah. "In order that we might be justified by faith." What's that talking about? It's talking about is that the score is settled, the debt is paid. We're made right before God because of Jesus Christ laying down his life on the cross and paying the penalty. The gift is offered to you and I. For those of us that receive it, then forgiveness is applied to our accounts and we become righteous in God's sight. These are all things we're going to talk about as we move forward. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, and talks about this age of grace. The prophet Jeremiah speaks about this as well in Jeremiah 31 to 33. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." This is a contract. This is an agreement with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it wasn't just for them, but it's with all of humanity, as we're going to see in a minute. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." It's not a matter of keeping the law or the Ten Commandments anymore. God's changed that. "My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people." Wow. Jeremiah is talking about the fulfillment of God's plan because of the coming of Jesus Christ and his laying down of his perfect life on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. This is what salvation is really all about, a loving God that reaches out and does what needs to be done so that we could become a part of his family and enjoy all of the benefits and privileges that are entitled to us because of that relationship through adoption. And we see that it's not just something for the Jews, but it applies to us all. And in Revelation, we read this in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll," speaking about the Jesus, the Lamb, the one who laid down his life, "worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Hallelujah. This is salvation. You see, without of it, all of us are bankrupt and hopeless. And yet, like me traveling to a third world country as a wealthy individual, I see the culture shock, but really it's not until I'm at that place of the depths of poverty and despair that I come back and I realize what an incredible blessing it is to be born in the country of which I was born, and all of the privileges that I enjoy, and all the benefits that are mine. This morning I want to take you to that place of despair. I want you to think about the wages of your sins. Your sins are an offense to God. Even the smallest sin that you commit is an offense to God and would disqualify you from having a relationship with Him. Just one. Just one. There is no scale. It's perfection. But God said, I love you so much that I'm going to send my only Son to die to pay the penalty so that you can have a relationship with me. Wow, what an incredible privilege. The gift that keeps giving. I want to get you encouraged for the next 8 weeks. We're just going to plumb deep into this. We're going to look at the slices. And I hope that when you walk out of here, that in your hearts and on your lips are the words, Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you. What else can we say? Lord, thank you that you did this for me. So I'm going to try to stop here real quick. Does anybody have any questions? I know we don't normally do this, but Bernie's got a microphone here. Any questions? Because I know your question might help to clarify something that I failed to communicate clearly. Any questions? Okay. All right.
What did you mean when you said we are sinners because we sin, we don't sin because we're sinners?
Let me phrase that properly. Yeah.
We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Can you unpack that?
Yeah. So if you were to go out and rob a bank, you would be known as what? A bank robber, right? Where your actions are what determine the description, okay? But in biblical understanding the Bible, what's happening is that we've inherited a corrupt nature, a broken nature, so that we're already a bank robber, and so because of that, we rob banks. Do you see the difference there? It's a systemic problem that all of us face, is that our nature is broken. And there's some other terms for it, which I don't want to get into because it creates a little bit more confusion. But at the end of the day, it's the idea that it's part of our being. It's not a label that we earn because of our actions. It's a part of who we are that is in that. Now, Pastor Bernie is a better theologian than us. Did I miss something?
No, that's great.
Okay, thank you. Any other questions? Go ahead. Yes, I'm sorry. So proto-evangelium is basically, proto means in Greek means first, and evangelium is a reference to the gospel. It's a Greek word, evangelon, for the good news being presented. So what it means is that proto-evangelium means is that this is the first glimmer or insight we get that God had a plan. Genesis 3:15. Friend.
Wait.
Go ahead.
So you pull those...
Yes.
You pull those verses out of the Old Testament. Did the scholars of Jesus' time know that those verses had to do with the Messiah? Had they figured that out, or are we going back and figuring it out now from hindsight?
That's a really great question, because as you study human history, is what you find out is that God's revealing of truth has been increasing. We would call that progressive revelation. So we're not exactly sure what Adam and Eve would have understood by that curse, but God has recorded it for us, and as we look back from our perspective, we can understand what that means. And so I don't know to the degree, on some areas, those that have given their lives to studying like a certain aspect of the record of history, they would be able to answer that. I couldn't. So it's not like we're reading something into the text, but I believe it's something that is in the text that now, because of our knowledge, we understand it. Think of it as a young child. There's many things that a young child doesn't understand. Like when they turn on the spigot, where does the water come from? Right? But as you're older, you know that there's a system that's behind that, that then there's a process that produces that. And as that child grows in knowledge, then there's an understanding of being able to look back, oh, that's where the water comes from. It comes from the pipes. And obviously, I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but I'm trying to communicate that there's what's called progressive revelation. But we do know that they were pretty smart because they put a lot of pieces together as far as messianic insights. Because, you know, even when the wise men came, they could go to the scholars and they say he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and there's other aspects. So I can't say for sure, but I do know that based on progressive revelation, that passage is pretty much accepted as this is the first reference because of what it's talking about. And we can know that because we're at the end looking back. There was a question back there.
I was just wondering if you could define enmity and whose offspring was that enmity being put between? He was saying her offspring, but with the first part of that in 3:15.
Yeah, let me look at that. It would probably be enmity between those that are not godly and those that are godly. We can talk about that a little bit later, okay? So, anybody else? There's a question over here? Okay. All right, well, the worship team come, and I'm just going to wrap it up with a verse. We're going to try to leave time for questions. I'm working really hard not to talk so much. To give you time for questions at the end, but I do want to encourage you to think about the great blessing and privilege it is if you know Christ, if your life has been changed. If for some chance you're not sure of that, would you come talk to me? That's what it's all about. That's why we share the truth, is so you can come to find what those of us that know Christ have found, and that's the freedom and forgiveness of our sins through a relationship with Him. And it can be as simple as you just in your heart kneeling before God and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, understanding what He's done, that He died on the cross to take your place, and that His life, the shedding of His blood, became the payment or the sacrifice to cover your penalty so that you could be set free. I want to close with John 1:12-14. It says this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, we stop to thank You for this morning. Thank You for the time that we've had and the privilege in this great country to talk about You. And I pray, Father, that You would speak into each of our lives. I know You want to meet us where we are. Father, for those that know You and have forgotten these truths or have been distracted, Father, remind us and bring us back to a place of gratitude. Father, if there's someone here that doesn't yet know You, we pray that You would cause them to seek out answers and to be seekers of Your truth, and that You would bring them as well to that place of enjoying the gift that keeps on giving. Bless us now, we pray in Your name. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand as the worship team leads us. Our men are coming to receive our offering at this time.